move on to the preach, let me just go back to the worship for a second, because we were singing I Want More of You, God. And when we met together for the news and prayer, we were talking about moving to two services, and we're doing that to create capacity so that God can bless us even more. And in my little group that I was in, Chris Bowater just said, you know, it's like the putting out of the pots for the oil, that the more you put out, then the more God will pour in. And the condition, if you like, for that is simply our emptiness. We bring nothing else, just our emptiness, and saying, Lord, would you fill us and would you continue to bless us? So I just wanted to share that with you before we get into the preach. Now, when I preach normally, over breakfast, Ruth and I will pray, and she'll pray for me. Well, Ruth's away, but I got a little text saying, go for it, girl. Just tell them about Jesus. So that's what I intend to do this morning. We are, as David said, continuing to look at our series in the first letter of Peter as a blueprint for the church. Our passage today starts with a therefore, and as David told us a few weeks ago, when you come across a therefore in Scripture, you have to ask the question, what is it therefore? And quite obviously, we find the answer in what we've read so far. Peter is addressing his letter to God's elect people, who are exiles scattered throughout various regions and suffering for their faith. As exiles, Peter is encouraging them in their identity in Christ. They are citizens of heaven, living with an eternal hope. God has poured his grace upon them. I've got a bit of an echo going on here. Thank you. Whoa. God has poured his grace upon them and promises to continue to do so. In chapter 1 alone, Peter prays that they may know God's grace and peace in abundance. Wouldn't that be lovely for us this morning to know God's grace and peace in abundance? He talks of the prophets who spoke of our salvation in terms of the grace that was to come. And it has done. And he encourages us to set our hope on the grace to be brought to us when Jesus is revealed. And he will be. God's grace is so important. It brings us into the faith. We do nothing to deserve it. We contributed nothing towards it. Grace is so important. It helps us to continue in our faith. Through our highs and lows, we can fix our eyes on Jesus and that day which is to come, when his grace and glory will be fully revealed. Peter goes on then to say that what Christ has done for us in pouring out his grace and making us new citizens in him will also affect the way we live. So we've looked at our holiness, worship, humility, marriage and relationships, and standing firm in our faith. All this is possible because Christ died for our sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Therefore, this morning, we continue to look at what it looks like to live in the light of God's grace. And we will see that it is a call to have the same attitude as Christ and be done with sin. It's a call to negatively give up some things which we've been freed from, things which it's no longer appropriate or necessary to be involved in as children of God, who have been brought from darkness into light. It's a call positively to take up some things that will mark us out as chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation belonging to God, bearing his image, and giving ourselves in love, hospitality, and service. And in all this, Christ is our example. But he's much more than that. He also empowers us from the inside to live lives that stand out as the elect of God, exiled and scattered across this world. We get to live distinctive lives because of his grace, not in order to earn it. So let's read the first part of our passage, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, what we are freed from. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Whew, it's quite a list. They're surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. So here we're encouraged to have the same attitude as Christ. He was a stranger in this world. He resisted sin. He didn't conform to the pattern of this world. Rather, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, doing good and suffering for it. Eventually, he is nailed to a cross, dying yet trusting the Father who raised him from the dead, bringing him and us with him into the glorious inheritance of his kingdom. This is his model for Christian behavior in this world. Turn from sin, seek to do good, and trust God for the results, that people will see your good deeds and God will be glorified, even if we suffer for it and abuse is heaped on us. Gone are the days of living enslaved to various patterns of behaviour, locked into a lifestyle of destruction. But the good news this morning is that it isn't just a model for Christian behaviour, it's an empowerment for Christian behaviour too. Scripture says that in some amazing way, we are included in what Christ did. Colossians 3 says this, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Peter Greyston says this, "Here is a fact. Because Jesus died, God regards the former version of me as having died, and now sees me as one with Jesus. Here is another fact. Because Jesus rose from the dead, he guarantees life for me beyond this existence. A third fact. When Jesus returns in glory, everyone will see that I share this glorious life. And here is the logical consequence of these three facts. It is utterly inappropriate for me to think or behave as though none of these things is true." So what does this dying to sin look like? Well, imagine this. Someone walks in this morning, comes up to me with a wonderful roast dinner. I see it. I smell it. I taste it. And I consume it. Now, having told you in a previous sermon that food could be an idol for me, and given that I've eaten a jolly good breakfast this morning, then that could be seen as the sin of gluttony. I'm certainly not done with sin. But imagine if, God forbid, I was laid out on here dead. Someone comes in with a lovely meal. I don't see it. I can't smell it, I can't taste it, and I certainly couldn't consume it. That meal is dead to me. I have died to it. In the same way, the Bible tells us that through being united with Christ in his death, the things that tempted us need have no hold on us. Instead, we've been brought to life to the things of the Spirit, and the choice is now ours as to what we give ourselves to. This is the attitude of mind that our passage calls us to. Scripture says elsewhere, "Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. Fix your mind on things above. Put to death the old things and put on the new self. Reckon it to be true and live in the good of it. Believe your identity. Believe what he has done. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It doesn't mean I won't sin again. But when I do, I know that God has got it covered. He is swift to restore me and help me have the right attitude towards sin again. You see, I have learned that the battle is in the mind. If I think of myself as a dirty, rotten sinner, clothed in filthy rags, well, you know, what harm will it do if I commit one more sin and make another dirty mark? But if I think rightly of myself, clothed in pure white garments, then I won't want to get them dirty. We are called to be distinctive. Let me share a story with you that you may already have heard. In a police examination, a cadet is asked the following question. You're on patrol when an explosion occurs on the next street. As you arrive, you note that a crowd of people are running about, flailing their hands in the air and screaming. Upon investigation, you find a large hole and an overturned van lying nearby. Inside the van, there is a strong smell of alcohol. Both occupants, a man and a woman, are injured. You know he is an unlicensed driver, and his passenger is the wife of your inspector. Whoops. A motorist stops to offer assistance, and you recognise him as a felon wanted for armed robbery. Suddenly, another man runs out of a house nearby, shouting that his wife is expecting a baby and that the shock of the explosion has made the birth imminent. At that moment, you hear someone crying for help. Having been blown into an adjacent canal by the explosion, he cannot swim. Describe in a few words what you would do. The officer picked up his pen and wrote, "Remove uniform and mingle with the crowd." Oh, how tempting that must be. Peter writes to encourage us to retain our uniform, the things that make us distinctive in this world. He encourages us not to conform to the pattern of this world, however costly that may be, because this will have an effect on those around us. Remember Naomi's amazing testimony last week. But it's easier sometimes, isn't it, to just join in, to have the extra pint which you know will tip you over the edge, but then everyone else is doing it and you don't want to stick out. Take your uniform off, says the little voice, and mingle. Perhaps you're patting yourself on the back now and saying, well, none of these things in this list, debauchery, lust, drunkenness, etc., were part of my past life or part of my life now. But there are other similar lists in the Bible which mention anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language and lying. But it's easier sometimes, isn't it? Just to join in. To join in with the office gossip. To laugh at naughty jokes, tell a white lie to shield yourself. Maybe some of these are a little bit closer to home. Take your uniform off, says the little voice, and mingle. And then, of course, there is the catch-all phrase in our passage, detestable idolatry. We've looked at this before. Idolatry is anything we seek to fill the gap with, which God wants to fill with himself and the things of his kingdom. So usually this boils down to living for ourselves and our little kingdoms. Does it feel comfortable to me? How can I avoid suffering? It's all about the here and now rather than the day which is to come. Take your uniform off, says the little voice, and mingle. But we're called to be distinctive. These are the lives we've been called to live, as those called out of darkness into his marvelous life, light. We are a holy nation. We no longer do all these things. Why? Because we want God to love us? No. In his grace, he already loves us and proved that by dying for us, even when we were in the midst of all that stuff. Why would he stop loving us now? No, we stop doing these things because we are already his beloved. And we want to live in that grace, not just come to faith by it. This, then, is the negative putting off of our old selves that we're called to. But we also get to live positively for him. This is what comes in the second part of our passage, the things that we are called to. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen. Peter is encouraging an eternal perspective. The end of all things is near. In the midst of suffering, this would have brought them hope. They're being called to live their lives with purpose, giving their life as part of the greatest story ever told. And we get to do the same. In the light of God's grace, all he has done for us, we get to live a positive life for him. David Atkinson said, "Faith in the gracious provision of God is matched by a concern to express that grace in our personal dealings with others." We're called to a life of givenness and grace. And it's telling that the first thing he calls us to do is pray. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may be praying. Now, the alert amongst us will know that we've come across this phrase before in chapter 1, where it was linked to hope. Steve talked about the phrase sober mind being about girding your loins. The men of those days, when they were ready for action, would tuck their long robes into their belt so they didn't trip them up. In terms of prayer, it's about tucking away the distractions which can cause us to lose focus and lose sight of our calling. I think we're called to pray for at least two reasons here. Firstly, we're not just called to be a holy enclave. We pray for those who will have to give account of their actions. God's kingdom doesn't hide away protectively in case it gets dirty. We seek to take it out, to share the grace of God. And you know, as we've gone through this series, I've been challenged more and more by that word that we are exiles or scattered. You know, scattered has been seen as the negative side of the equation. We're God's elect, that's the good bit, but we're scattered, that's the bad bit. We all want to be together. But I was reading about the Tower of Babel last week, and I've always focused on it was wrong because they said, we want to make a name for ourselves. So God had to come and destroy the tower. But it actually says this, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." It strikes me that God actually wants his people scattered throughout the whole world. He said to Adam and Eve, "Go forth and multiply." He said to Abraham, "I'm blessing you in order to make you a blessing to the nations." To the disciples, he said, "You are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth." And yet they all stayed huddled in Jerusalem until persecution came and scattered them to fulfill the calling of God upon their lives. What and where are we scattered to be a blessing? The bin men on the street, the HR consultant in businesses, teachers in schools, doctors in surgeries, parents at school gates. In those places, we model godly character by not doing the things we once did. We mold culture by serving, and we minister grace in love. And this brings us to our second reason for praying. God wants to demonstrate his kingdom through us. And this has to come from a place of abiding in him, enjoying his grace, our identity in him, and then wanting to live for him. Otherwise, all that we're talking about this morning becomes a chore and not a delight. We need prayerful dependence on God to do what follows in our passage, to show love, hospitality, and to serve. Firstly, love then. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Again, our pattern here is Christ. How much more deeply can you love someone than by dying for them? We show the depths of our love for one another by the little acts of sacrifice that we make, giving of our time to listen to someone, going the extra mile, and here more specifically, I think it's talking about forgiving one another when we hurt each other. I don't know about you, but when I'm hurt, the last thing I want to do is cover over that person's sin. I want the world to know how they have hurt me, and I want to nurse my wounds with people's sympathy. How glad I am that Jesus doesn't broadcast my mistakes. All through Scripture, God has covered our sins, making coverings for Adam and Eve's nakedness, providing atonement through the sacrifice of animals. The word atonement literally means covering. And then finally in Jesus, not just covering our sins out of sight, but taking them away. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The least we can do is cover over others' sins by taking our hurt to God and receiving healing from him, asking him to pour the depths of his love into our hearts so that we have the grace to pour that love out on those who have hurt us. How distinctive that could make us in a world of bitter fighting. Love, then, is part of our uniform, the gracious gift of God. Another very practical way of showing love is found in our next verse. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. In those days, the church met in one another's homes. This was essential, but it could also be an inconvenience. They could be tempted to grumble. Again, Christ is our pattern. As those welcomed by Christ, we need to welcome one another without grumbling. You know, hospitality has been a significant part of my story, my walk with faith. When I was struggling as a teenager, my best friend's mum used to invite me over to stay. She fed me. She gave me a bed. She listened to me. She showed me hospitality. I still remember the day when I was just looking out of the window. She stood next to me and she said, "Jeanette, tell me what's wrong." And out it came, all of the angst, all of the teenage hurt and pain, and in was poured the love of God, the compassion of Jesus, so that I decided that I wanted to follow him. When I came for the second time to this church, after having gone through a very painful time of a church folding and closing, as I walked through the door, Jim Mason was there on the door, and he said, "Good morning, Jeanette." He used my name. Second time that I'd come into this church, and suddenly hope rose up that I could find another church where I would feel at home and be known. And of course, you know, Ruth took me in as a waif and stray. Come and be my lodger when I was in a flat with two boys who would mess up the kitchen and the bathroom and have parties till late at night. 25 years later, I'm still there. That's stretching hospitality a lot. Ruth must have an amazing gift of hospitality. How hospitable are we as a church? Do we, when we advertise Lunch Bunch, say, "If you haven't got any food, come along anyway. There'll be enough to go around." Do we, when we're in Lunch Bunch, if we're the first in the queue, just take enough so there's enough left at the end for those who are coming? Do we give out welcome bags with a nice little card saying, "Come along, have a coffee, have a cake"? When the seats are full, do we offer our seat up so that somebody else can come and be comfortable? Do we talk to newcomers? How are we feeling as we move to two services to make room for others? Are we tempted to grumble? Hospitality, then, is part of our uniform, the gracious gift of God. And finally, we get to serve. Each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. We, friends, are stewards of God's grace. Grace doesn't stop with saving us. We are being made into the likeness of Christ, becoming a holy temple, given gifts of grace so we can serve each other and be part of his incredible plan to bless this world. This grace comes in many forms. We each have our part to play. No one is left out. And we do it with the strength that God provides. So often we forget to draw on God's strength. Instead, we submit to the, I must try harder. But if I'm lacking in loving service, the answer is not, I must try harder. Rather, it is an invitation to go deeper into God again, to gird up our loins and pray and receive what we need from our God of grace. Service, then, is part of our uniform, the gracious gift of God. I hope you've noted that repetition, the gracious gift of God. You know, there have been times recently in community group when we've been chatting, when I've suddenly gone, that's it, that's it, that is the gospel. When we were talking about what we do when God seems absent, we trotted out the usual things. Well, we keep praying, we keep reading our Bible, we keep attending church, all of which are good things. But then someone said, actually, isn't it more about what God is doing in those times? That he is still holding us. That he is still faithful. Even if we can't pray or can't read our Bibles, God is for us and will never abandon us. That's it. That's it. That is the gospel. That is the gracious gift of God. That is the treasure in the field that I would give up everything to possess. That God is for me and will never leave me. Today, we celebrate that gospel. God has freed us. He's made us new creations. We get to live for him. We do all of this because of Christ's example. Therefore, since Christ. We do this out of a place of prayer, a place of dependency on God, allowing his grace to be seen in our weakness. We have died and been raised with Christ in God. So Jesus is not just an example, but a living presence within us. We do this so that ultimately in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. God's life lives in us. God's love lives in us. And we become instruments of God's outpouring of love in this world. What grace! We get to bring glory to Jesus. Our lives can point people to Jesus. See how they love one another. See how distinctive they are. So my final encouragement and summary is this. Therefore, in the light of God's grace, look up and see what Christ has done. Look in at who we have become. And then look out in love, hospitality, and service of others, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Let's stand to our feet and worship our God.